My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would please empower me to teach this message, that it would honor you, God, and it wouldn't be about me, it wouldn't be about any one individual, Lord, but it would be about honoring your word and bringing the truth out, God, and letting it change our lives. I pray, God, that we would allow this to effectively change our hearts, and that as we leave today, when this is all over, God, we are different and better for it. We love you. We ask you these things through the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. I ask for your excuse today. I don't know how this sermon's going to go. It's not very well prepared. I decided I was going to preach this after hearing some things last night about 10:45 p.m. And so I don't have a whole lot of time to prepare all my notes and work out the inner workings of the, parsing in the Greek and all of that, work out all the different things I'm going to say. And so it's going to come. I know the passage well enough that I will tell you what it means. But it's going to come from the heart and maybe not so much from all the intellect and all the time spent in meditating on it and everything else. But if God is in it, it'll be good and it'll change our hearts. Let me tell you where this is coming from. I don't know how many of you, probably sick of hearing this, but you've heard about this thing with Bucky Teriyaki. You guys heard about this? It's national news. It's national news. There's a thing over here, and I'm not going to get into the gossip and tell you what's going on, so if you don't know, that's good. But I'll tell you what happened. I heard about the situation down there, and my immediate response was, I messed up, guys, this week. My immediate response was, I said just two things. I didn't even say it on my own post. I was on Annie's because she showed it to me. And I just said, this is disgusting. And it wasn't real bad. I could justify myself if I wanted to, but here's the thing. 15 minutes after I posted it, I realized it was wrong to post it. It was wrong. I don't have both sides of the story, for one. And for two, after I got to thinking about it, I didn't think that they were the only ones wrong there. And there was some other things going on there. My second response, if I'd only waited a few more minutes to respond, would have been much different. I would have just left it alone, not said anything at all. And I would have displayed the wisdom of Christ if I had done that. This thing got big, man. I mean, Ray Comfort posted on it. I mean, it was he's all the way down in California, I believe. Fox News, international news. I mean, this thing just went viral. And so some of you, but because of your wicked nature, who don't know what happened, are just dying to know. And so you're gonna go search it up on Google or whatever, find out what's going on after this, maybe. I don't know, but I hope you don't, because it's just gossip. It's wrong. It's wrong. But where I realized that it was really getting out of hand was even after the two parties had made up and apologized and accepted one another's apology and everything else, it still kept going, and people were saying all kinds of hateful things, and Christians were rebuking one another over it, and just give me a break, you know. It was just, the whole thing was just so out of hand. It was just, you know, and I interjected, you know, not from a perspective of, I didn't care about either side on that, I don't care about that, but just on some of the behaviors that were going around. I said something, and then I thought, you know, maybe it would have been better if I didn't say anything there at all and just kept my mouth shut. And it just really got me to thinking last night. I'm sitting there about 10:45 p.m., and I started thinking about the tongue and the mouth and about how we say things that we regret and how about how we say things that we ought not to say in the first place. And it happens all the time. And how many of you have been there that you said something to someone or you did something and afterwards, you know, that you heard the words come out of your mouth and just as soon as they come out of your mouth, you regret that you had even thought such a thing or said such a thing. And it just eats you up inside afterwards. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. That's what our passage, I believe, is about. Our mouths. Our tongues. Now, I'll be the first to admit that having a conviction to preach something and going to Scripture to find a passage that supports your conviction is the wrong approach. It leads you to a temptation of eisegesis. Eisegesis means to have an idea and to put it into the text, not to go to the text and draw out of the text. And so I will tell you that that's a temptation here for me, and it was a temptation for me, and so I tried as best I could to keep it within the context and to say exactly what the passage means, and I do believe that it addresses this very thing of gossip or ridiculing or judging people with our mouths. But I will make you this promise or this commitment that as I go through here, I will tell you exactly what I believe it means. I will tell you the context that I believe it is in. And then if it flanges up with our subject, I will bring that out. But I will do my best not to read anything into the text just because that's where my conviction is. Fair enough? Okay. All right, let's look at this passage. James 3:1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Let not many of you become teachers. This word, teachers, is primarily used to speak of teachers or pastors in the church. Same thing. Okay, it's not teachers and pastors. You have Sunday school teachers. I understand that it's not scriptural. That's something that we did later on in the church. I'm not saying it's unscriptural to have Sunday school teachers. I believe it's good stewardship. But you can look at your Sunday school teachers as your pastors because in a sense they are. It's the same office. And I want to support that with Scripture. But that is primarily what it means. The word is didaskalos. It is a person who instructs others by imparting skills or knowledge. Here, if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the word used to speak of pastors. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to turn over there. In verse 28, it says here, "And God has appointed..." Excuse me, I'll give you a second to turn over there. Sometimes I get a little ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third," listen, "teachers." Teachers. "After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration," and so on and so forth. And so a teacher in the broader sense there is talking about pastors. I believe it encompasses evangelists as well in that context, but primarily pastors. Also, if you look over at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. By the way, this is the same word, didaskalos. It's a teacher. And he himself, who's he himself? That's God. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now you say, well, is that two different offices, pastors and teachers? No. What you see in the Greek there, when it says some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, each one of those ands, the word and is dech. Dech. Okay? And the word dech is, in the Greek is translated but sometimes. It means and of a different kind, if you just think of it that way. Okay, so some apostles and of a different kind, prophets, and of a different kind, evangelists, and of a different kind, pastors. Now, different word here. Kai, teachers. Kai is and of the same kind, or in the same manner. So pastors and in the same manner teachers, or and of the same kind teachers. And so they're associated, pastors and teachers are associated as the same office here. And so didaskalos means a pastor or a teacher formally many times. Not always. If you turn over to Hebrews, we see it used in a broader sense. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 12, as Paul is rebuking these stewards of the faith, Christians, common Christians, he says this, he says, "For thou, though by this time you ought to be teachers," same word, didaskalos, "you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." And there, it's not used as a formal pastor office. It is talking about being good stewards of the word, teaching others the gospel, just as you were taught. He goes on to talk about their erroneous views on the gospel and them getting baptized over and over again and washings and everything else, tells them to abandon that and so on and so forth in the context. And I here in James, here's the point. Here in James, I don't believe that it is limited just to formal teachers in the church as far as pastors and teachers. When he says, "Let not there be many masters." Believe it means and can mean in its broader context stewards of the word in a sense. Now, I do believe we are supposed to be stewards of the word. Let me get this out if I can. The context would suggest that James is not limiting himself to the qualification of formal teachers here, but to anyone who would project themselves as a master of the word or a master of judgment. Now, let's look at the context for a passage. First, in chapter 2, you remember all that passage. Don't be a respecter of persons. You remember that? Or if a person comes in gay clothing and another person comes in who's poor, you say to the person in gay clothing, "Sit here front, you know, here in this place of position." You say to the other one, "Sit at my footstool." He says, "Are you not a respecter of persons?" And so there he's talking about having a heart that disdains other people. And he rolls that right into faith without works is dead, and talking about how we have stewardship to love one another and to help one another and to respect one another, and that works out. That's true faith that does that. And then immediately after that, he rolls right into this passage talking about the speech, and then he goes on in verse 9, verse 9 through 12, he shifts the conversation to cursing one another, talking about our mouths and how our mouths are used to curse one another and bless God at the same time. And so it goes on there. And in verse 13, he deals with self-centeredness and pride and self-promotion. So the context of our passage is not just dealing with formal teaching, but it deals with the tongue in general. The tongue in general. And our verse here applies to anyone who would take the pious position to rebuke or condemn others. To rebuke or condemn others. Anyone who would sit on a judgment seat and tell everybody else how they got it wrong, or tell the story, or just run the mouth. And so this applies to all of us here in this context, and we could apply this verse in this way. Let there not be many masters of the word. Let there not be many contradicting opinions. Let there not be many condemners, or many who condemn. In fact, I believe that's the primary application of this verse. Now, he gives this reason. He gives this for a reason we should not have many teachers. He says, unto us is the stricter judgment. Unto us is a stricter judgment. Now, why is that? Why would a teacher or a condemner or someone who condemns or someone who teaches falsely or whatever have a stricter judgment? Or someone who just teaches in general, why would they have a stricter judgment? Here's why I believe it is. I believe there are two reasons in view here. Number one, because of their influence. Their influence. In a position of teaching or a position of condemnation, you influence others. Just good gossip influences other people on their views of a particular person or their views of a particular subject. When you project yourself as the master, when you project yourself as the authority, you influence others. You change their mind. And therefore, if you're wrong, you make them wrong. Matthew chapter 23, if you want to turn over there. Matthew chapter 23 deals with this. Jesus rebuking the Pharisees says this. Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to look at verse 13 through 14. Now, this is a long dissertation on rebuke of them, but this in particular, I think, deals with our subject. He says in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For listen, here's the condemnation. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." What's he talking about? You influence other people with your false doctrine. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore," listen, here it is again, "you will receive the greater condemnation." When you influence people in a wrong direction, you invoke to yourself judgment. Now, for the Christian, we know that we do not lose our salvation. If you're a true Christian, your judgment is just going to be a good old butt whooping. And I mean that. I don't mean any disrespect in that, but that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. The second reason. So the first reason is because we influence others. But there is another reason that teachers will receive a greater judgment. And that, I believe, is given to us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, if you want to turn over there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Here it is. Everybody's familiar with this passage. You know this? "Judge not, that you be not judged." Listen, here it is. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He goes on. Here it is. You want to condemn people with your speech, you want to condemn people with your gossip, and you don't want to measure yourself before you do that, understand, you're going to be judged by the same measure which you judge others. I have a note here. I didn't have time, like I said, to prepare a real thick passage, but I have a note here that I want to elaborate on this point. Because it's a very real point. Because I think a lot of people don't think about that when they condemn others. They don't think about themselves. We don't think about our own things, the own stupid things. I mean, I asked everybody here to raise your hand if you've ever said anything stupid that you wish you could take back. And I think everybody here raised their hand when I said that. Anybody who didn't, you need to evaluate yourself. Because we all do that. We all say things, we all do things that we wish that nobody would ever know about. And here it is in this Lucky Teriyaki thing. And they do something, and it's wrong. It was wrong what they did, no doubt. I don't disagree with that. But did the whole world have to know about it? I mean, do we have to tell? I mean, how would you be if every time you made a mistake or said something stupid or reacted in a way you wish you didn't to your wife or your husband or your children, how would you feel if everybody in the world heard it? Really? It's ludicrous. Every one of us says stupid things and does stupid things. You know, and when we judge others, you know, what we're saying is, I'm better than you. And what God's saying here in this passage is from up here is, listen, you're not as better as you think you are. And when you judge others, you need to understand, I'm going to measure you by the same reed which you're judging others. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but that scares the heck out of me. And that ought to make us think. Do we really want to pass on garbage that we haven't even verified about other people that tears them down, understanding the consequences? It's wrong. It's wrong. Just from a practical standpoint, we wouldn't want other people to do it to us. But what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you wouldn't want people to spill all your garbage everywhere, then why are we so ready to spill their garbage? James says this in verse 2, continuing on. He just gets real practical. I love this about the Bible. They say the Bible is not a book that man could write if he would, but it's not a book that man would write if he could. Because we like to project ourselves as great in our human nature. But God sets us straight. And you just see this honesty in the Word. You see just this plain honesty right here. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, and so on and so forth. He says, we all stumble in many things. Now, I don't know if you picked that up, but in this verse, inspired by the Holy Spirit, James admits that he stumbles a lot. Not, he doesn't say in a few things, or, yeah, a couple things, and, you know, I just want you to know I'm pretty close to perfect, but, you know, I mess up every time. It's not. He says, we all, how many? Every one of us stumbles in many, a lot of things. And what James is saying is, listen, I am a sinner and I stumble. I sin. And he does that just so no one gets the idea that he's saying he's blameless here and just pointing the finger at everyone else. And I appreciate this because, you know, when you're teaching people not to condemn others, it's important that you make it clear that you're coming from a position of, hey, when I'm pointing a finger at you, I'm pointing three right back at me. And I agree with him, because I told you when I opened this up that I was the one who posted on something that I shouldn't have posted on. We all stumble in many things. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't excuse it. It's just a fact. And through this, he's acknowledging that he will have a stricter judgment from God because he is a steward of the Word, and because he acknowledges the difference between right and wrong in his sermons and in his teaching, and yet he still stumbles into the very sin he preaches against. Therefore, he will have a stricter judgment than others will. And the same for you and me. When we enter into judgment against others, we need to recognize that we're condemning those activities. If we commit those activities, we will be judged to a stricter judgment. And so what's the point of him pointing this out here? Here it is. He points this out in order to point us to the seriousness of casting judgment on others, whether it's gossip, whether it's condemning people, whatever it is, it's very serious. And furthermore, to impose the need to restrain ourselves from opening our mouths in judgment in haste, unless it is absolutely necessary. Now, I do believe there is a time to enter into judgment. There is, and it's very clear. Instruction, you outline that for that in Matthew chapter 18, in Luke chapter 17, in Galatians chapter 6. You can study those out for yourself. It is very clear. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a time to enter into righteous judgment, but it is not to be done in haste. It is not to be done with a heart that wants to destroy or tear down people or pass on some juicy gossip or some self-promotion. It is to be done with a spirit of meekness and love, for the purpose of restoring the individual, if it is at all possible. There is a time to judge. But if we're honest with ourselves, 90% of the time when we condemn other people, it is the wrong time to judge. He says this, continuing on. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Isn't that true? What he's saying is nobody can do it. Nobody can bridle their tongue. Because nobody's perfect. Somebody said, well, you know, that doesn't mean necessarily perfect. It means mature and everything. I think there's a note there in the column or whatever. That's not what he's saying, because he's going to reaffirm this later on in the same passage. It's not hard to be perfect. It's impossible to be perfect. And if you're able to bridle your whole tongue, then you can bridle your whole body. What's the first thing that we react with when we get upset? Our mouths or our bodies? Our mouths. What's the first thing that we react with when we get our emotions involved or we get enraged or when we hear some good juicy gossip? What's the first thing we violate with? Our mouths. Why? Because out of the mouth overflows the heart. I must admit. Now, I know you don't want to hear this from your pastor, and I don't even know why I tell you guys this stuff. I just feel like it's necessary. I feel it's necessary to be honest with you, not to put myself up here like I'm some great one, or like, you know, I don't ever make a mistake, because some of you guys know me, and you just know that's simply not true. But I feel like I need to be honest with you, and I feel like I need to, it's necessary for me to just tell you the truth, and here it is. I will tell you the hardest thing in the world for me to do is control my mouth. And I am far better at it than I ever was 10 years ago or 5 years ago or even 1 year ago. But it is the hardest thing in the world for me. It is a constant battle for me to control my mouth. It does not come easy for me. I really struggle with this issue. But as hard as I try, I stumble all the time. Just like James says here, we all stumble in many things. I stumble all the time. I say things I don't want to say. I mean, I'm not beating people up or tearing people down. But sometimes I say things that just are not necessary. I get angry and I yell when I don't want to yell. As soon as I yell, I hate my flesh for yelling. I've caught myself many times getting sucked into gossip. Many, many times sitting around and we just start, and then next thing you know, it starts turning into gossip, and I'll catch myself. Oh, praise the Lord, I'll catch myself. I'll be like, all right, I'm gossiping. But listen, it's too late. I've already done it. This is a hard thing to guide your mouth. But if you have the willpower, if you have the control that we cannot obtain through ourselves, that we have to obtain through God, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. If you have the control to guard your mouth, you can guard your whole body. You can steer the whole ship, and you can accomplish great things for the Lord. And that's his point. I find myself all the time saying the very behaviors that I condemn in my preaching. Gossiping. Yelling. I don't say all the time like it's just a daily occurrence, because it's not. It might, you know, I don't know how often it happens. It doesn't happen all the time, but it happens a lot more than I want it to. And I'm getting better. But I know that I cannot let my guard down. I cannot let my guard down, because the moment that I let my guard down is the moment that I am going to stumble. But look here. Look at the damage that it causes. James gives us three illustrations to talk about the damage that the tongue can do. Three illustrations in verse 3. The first one he says, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. The bits in horses' mouths. Now, a horse is pretty big, right? What do they weigh? 1,000 pounds, you think? What does a horse weigh? Anybody know off the top of their head? Anybody been a horse guy? What? 1,000 to 1,800 pounds. Big, big, strong thing. I mean, when you think of a horse, what's the thing you get in your mind? You get a big, just a mass. I think of a Clydesdale, you know, or just a big, meaty horse. And you think of a bit and how big a bit is. How big's a bit? It's a pound, a little bitty old thing. But you can take that little bitty old thing and you can make that horse go whichever direction you want him to go in. That's the power that that bit has over that horse. That's the power that it has. You can steer that thing. He gives a second illustration here. He says, look at ships and how mighty ships are, how huge they are. Massive ships that carry many people and cargo and everything else. And they're going through the ocean. And the wind is just driving them in a direction. But you can take this rudder and you can turn that rudder just a little bit. And this little bitty old rudder will steer that ship. Little bitty old thing will steer that whole ship and make it go. You can even make it go contrary to the wind direction with this rudder. You know what you're doing. He gives a third illustration here. He talks about a forest fire, and I believe this is the best one. This is it. He says in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, see how great a forest a little fire kindled. You can have a 1,000-acre forest fire that gets started with a single match. And that is gossip. That's what gossip does. Just a word that you never really intended to get out of hand like it did. Just a simple thing that you're saying, condemning on someone else, and you're just not even thinking about it. You're just part of it unknowingly. And the next thing you know, it just takes off and it just destroys. You see, because the human mind is already depraved, all it takes is a spark to ignite the fuel and cause all kinds of damage and destruction and evil. And I don't know if you've ever made this observation, but isn't it true that it doesn't take anything? It doesn't take anything to get a bad rumor going, but it takes an act of God to get it to stop. I heard this illustration one time, as a woman who got carried away with gossiping one day, and she just going on and on and on. And so as soon as she was done gossiping and everything else, she got home and she got to thinking about it. The Holy Spirit got to working on her heart. She just really got convicted and she started thinking about her gossiping and it really just started to tear her up inside. So she was really feeling bad about it, of course, because she's grieving the Holy Spirit. And so she went to her pastor and she said, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. I started gossiping. I was gossiping and I'm so convicted. It was wrong. I know it was wrong. I shouldn't have said those things. And I just really am sorry. I want to take those words back. Tell me, what can I do?" And he says, "Okay, here's what you can do." He says, "Take yourself some pieces of paper." He says, "Write down an explanation of what you did, what you said, and why you were wrong." And he says, "Take that piece of paper," and he says, "and put it on the porch of every person that you gossip to about." And she said, "Okay, you think that's really going to work?" And he says, "Yeah, well, just give it a shot." And she says, "Okay." And so she writes those things out on those pages. Write it all out. She went, she put it on every single porch of every person that she had gossiped to this person about. And she set it on the porch and she got home and she was still feeling convicted and it was just bothering her. So she went back to her pastor and she says, "You know, I did that. It didn't do anything." And she says, "What do I do now?" He says, "Here you go." He says, "Go back to every porch and grab the piece of paper that you set there the day before." And she says, "Well, Pastor, it's windy. There's no way that I'll ever get those pages back." And he says, "Aha." He says, "You can put the words out there, but you can never get them back." And see, we need to realize that. We can get it started real easy. We can put the words out there. We can put the gossip out there. We can damage real easy. It's a lot easier to destroy than it is to build. Once those words are out there, you can't get them back. This thing with Lucky Teriyaki. I mean, both parties have reconciled. They have both, you know, hugged and made up and everything. And it's just, you know, it's just a whole, just a stupid thing. I mean, they were wrong. But, I mean, let's get over ourselves, huh? But even now that they've reconciled, you see the comments are just still flowing and the news is still going and everything. It's just this big deal. It's just, is it ever going to stop? It's ridiculous. And listen, what we need to be aware of is the damage that our mouths cause. Because frankly, if most of us thought about the potential damage that our words would cause before we said them, then half of the garbage that comes out of our mouth would never come out. And we wouldn't have half the drama that we have in our lives. James says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." What does that mean? That means exactly what it says. Man cannot seem to tame his tongue. In Psalms 141, verse 3, David realizes he couldn't tame his tongue, and that he needed the Lord's help. And he said this, he prayed, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Even the godly Paul confessed that he did not have power over his flesh. He said in Romans chapter 7, "I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." He could not trust himself to keep his tongue or any other part of his unredeemed flesh in check. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Listen, the first part in understanding how to control your tongue is to know that you can't do it on your own. You need who? God. " You need God. Now, I told you my first reaction to Lucky Teriyaki was to post something. If only I had waited 15 minutes for the Holy Spirit to talk to me and deal with me. If only I had, what's Proverbs 3, 4 through 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. If only I'd stuck to that principle when I saw that and thought to myself, what would God do in this situation? How would He respond? If I had just waited 15 minutes, I could have saved myself from being part of this whole thing. Now, what I said, I could minimize it. It was not a great big deal. But it's just the whole fact that I was, I don't want to say it wasn't a great big deal. It was a great big deal, because that is minimizing it. But I didn't say anything big and damaging to them or whatever. But it doesn't matter. I was part of it. Listen, what it means, Christian, to tame your tongue from a practical standpoint, is that before you and I let the things come out of our mouths that damage or defame someone's reputation or that do harm to others, we need to run it through God's filter. Here's how you do that. Make this commitment. Before you weigh in on a matter or before you react to a matter in haste, do two things. Stop and wait. Stop and wait. Just commit to that. Stop for long enough to ask yourself if your comment is really necessary. Stop and just ask yourself that question. Is my weighing in here really even necessary? And wait. Wait long enough before you respond until you have all of the facts from both sides, until you've calmed down and your emotions aren't engaged, and you can give a reasonable, articulate point of view if it's necessary and only if it's necessary. Wait until you have time to comment in a way that you know gives glory to God. And what that means is, can I hear Jesus saying something like this? Not from a position of pious platitudes or whatever, but if Jesus was standing right next to me, would I say this? Would I say it in this way? If you can't do that, then you're better off not saying anything at all. That's our message for today, and that's my conviction. And I will commit to you that I will do my best in the future on these things to stop and wait before I comment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for